Well, good evening. Good to be back with you again this evening. And thank you for, if you were here last week, thank you for coming back. And if you weren't here last week, thank you for making the time to be here tonight. And again, thanks to Simon for the opportunity to share over these three Sunday evenings. We're looking at some little parts of the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. So we're going back about 450 years before the time of Jesus. And we began last week thinking about chapter 1, setting the scene of Nehemiah's story. It's the story of an amazing rebuilding program that happens. The city of Jerusalem has been ruined. People have suffered a season of exile. They've begun to go back to Jerusalem, and they want to build the city, but work has stopped, and they're terribly discouraged. And God raises up Nehemiah, who's living hundreds of miles away in Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And God puts a vision into his heart to go back to Jerusalem and lead the task of rebuilding. Now, last week we focused a bit on Nehemiah from the first chapter and part of chapter 2. And we saw just several observations, and I'll just recap on these very, very quickly. And those of you who missed it, let me give you a flavor. You can go back and pick up the podcast. But we saw that one of the things about Nehemiah was that although he was living in Persia, his heart was very much in Jerusalem. I realize there's a challenge for us as followers of Jesus in the 21st century. We live here in Northern Ireland, a particular part of Northern Ireland, a particular part of the Western world. But yet, if we're followers of Jesus, our hearts actually belong somewhere else, to another kingdom. And we thought a little bit about that. We also saw that Nehemiah is a man of action. That becomes very clear as the story evolves and develops. But although he was a man of action, he started with prayer. And for 4 months, he has a season of prayer where he pours out his heart in a very powerful prayer to God. Confession of sin, an admission that even though it's the sins of his ancestors that have brought about what has happened, He and his father's house also have sinned. He's not pointing fingers at others. He's putting himself right there in the middle of it. And yet it's also a prayer of boldness that God would give him favor with the king. And we saw then that his heart was in Jerusalem, even though he lived in Persia. We saw he's a man of action, and yet he's devoted to prayer. And we saw also that even though he had a relationship of favor with the king, yet his confidence ultimately was in God. And I think there's powerful lessons for us to learn in that. Now, this evening, I want to pick up the story in chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I'd like to turn to it. Chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. I'm going to read down into the beginning of chapter 3. And what I want to cover today is the second part of chapter 2. And just to say a number of things about chapter 3. Because if last week has to do with catching a sense of the need and becoming aware of the need, what today has to talk about is mobilizing the people. And the big thing that we're going to see is that even though Nehemiah had a vision that God had put in his heart, he needed other people in order for that vision to be realized. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. And that chapter goes on to recount different people who are involved in the building project. This is God's word for us this evening, and we trust that God will help us as we seek to understand it and apply it to our own lives and our own circumstances. But a year and a half or so ago, I came across a little book that I'd never read before. And it's a book called Our Iceberg is Melting. It's the story of a colony of penguins. And the book probably has a little bit of extra place in my heart because the chief penguin on this community of penguins, I think living in an Antarctica, his name is Louis. I happen to have a grandson called Louis. They're living on this iceberg, and one of the penguins, his name is Fred, is a lot more observant than all of the other penguins. He realizes that the iceberg is at risk of disintegrating. He's observant, so he notices there's something wrong. He then has to convince everybody else of the urgency of the need. They're going to have to do something about this disintegrating iceberg. And it turns out that the task of, first of all, getting the leaders of the colony on board with him, and then getting everybody else involved, is really quite difficult. Not least because one of the penguins is called No-No. And so every new idea that emerges, well, No-No is true to his name. Interestingly, No-No's job, his profession, was to take care of the weather forecast. I hope that's not a statement about the temperament of weather forecasters. Eventually, they found a solution, and it became known as the Great Change. And the whole story is actually a parable about change. Now, it sounds like a children's story, and in some ways it's a very amusing, very, very simple little story, and penguins doing strange things. Quite amusing. But in actual fact, it's written by a man called John Cotter, who's a recognized world expert on leadership and change. And so he tells his story, he makes his point, 8 points in fact, all based around this little parable of change, penguins on an iceberg. The first thing, and I'm not going to go through the entire book, so don't worry, I want to get to Nehemiah. But the first thing, and this is my starting point really for Nehemiah's story tonight, the first thing that had to be done was they had to create a climate of urgency around the issue that was calling for change. And when you think about change, whether it's in an organization, whether it's in a country, whether it's in the culture of a church, if there's not some sense of urgency that change needs to happen, people's motivation is going to tend to be fairly low. Often it's a pain and gain thing. Until the pain of staying as you are is actually more than the pain of changing, you're probably not going to change anything. So there's an urgency that has to be created around this issue that's calling for change. And you realize that in terms of leadership, and Nehemiah is a great leader, in terms of leadership, it's all very well for a leader to realize that something needs to happen, that change needs to take place. But the leader has to get other people on board. In fact, one of the most significant tasks of leadership is to get a vision from a leader's heart and to the hands of the people. And I'm very deliberate in saying the leader's heart, from the heart of the leader to the heart of the people. I think sometimes it's possible that a leader has a vision in their head and they communicate it to the heads of other people, but not much changes. I think it's got to go from the heart of the leader to the heart of the people. And that's what Nehemiah has to do. For all that he may have had a vision, and for all that he may have dreamt about what a restored city of Jerusalem would represent, he needed other people to bring that vision to reality. And the story of how that happens is really what happens here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, the second half of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, is the story of how Nehemiah manages to mobilize these people to bring about change in the condition of Jerusalem by repairing the walls of Jerusalem. So I want to walk through what he does and how the people get involved and some of the things that we can learn from that. And by the end tonight, by the way, I hope to make this really quite practical. Some of you who are really observant, like Fred the penguin, may have noticed that there's a table behind me, and on the table is a pile of rocks. It looks like a pile of rubble. Maybe it's a little bit like the ruined city of Jerusalem. And by the end of this evening, you'll have some understanding of why those stones are there. It's by way of helping us to apply what we're going to learn tonight into our own lives and our own circumstances. First thing I want you to notice that Nehemiah does, verse 11 to verse 16, is he observes the situation on the ground. He observes the situation on the ground. Now, he lived somewhere between 800 and 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. That's the distance from Persia to Jerusalem. And in order to travel that, there was no such thing as Etihad or anything like that. He was going to have to travel a journey that would take him several weeks. And so it's probably not surprising, according to verse 11, that when he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he does is to take 3 days' rest. After resting, he begins to make a thorough exploration of the city and the ruins of the city. You notice the detail in verse 12. He hadn't told anybody what God had put in his heart to do. In verse 13, he goes out and starts to examine the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and the gates that had been burned by fire. He recounts, for these are his memoirs, by the way. These are his memoirs. He recounts the route that he takes and how difficult it is to get through all of this. Some parts of the wall are so badly damaged. And he makes sure that before he says anything to anybody, he has an understanding of what the situation is on the ground. Now, I think, for those of you who are involved in any kind of leadership, I think there's an important lesson here. It's all very well for a leader to arrive with a group of people and say, "Do you know what? God has given me a vision for the future. And God has told me that this is what's going to happen." I admire people who can have vision. And Rachel told us about that the lady who had looked at a piece of just barren wasteland in Uganda and somehow had a conviction that God would do something with that. I admire people who do that. Or people who can look at old houses and say, "Do you know, let me get my hands on that house and, you know, in 6 months it'll be the most amazing house in the countryside." That's not me. I'm not quite like that. But there's something that visionary leaders need to be careful about. You see, if Nehemiah had simply breezed into Jerusalem and rallied everybody together and said, "Well, folks, I'm here and I have a plan. Jerusalem doesn't need to be like this. We're going to restore the city of Jerusalem." The people could very easily have said, "Well, hang on, Nehemiah, have you actually seen what it's like here in Jerusalem? You've emerged from your ivory tower up there in Persia. You've got this grand idea, but have you any idea what the reality is on the ground?" Nehemiah seemed to have the wisdom to avoid falling into that trap. And even though he had a sense of vision of where he was going, he knew that he needed to start with the reality of how the situation was. Someone said, a leadership guru said, that the first job of a leader is to define reality. To define reality. And I think, having been a leader, having been a church leader for over 20 years, I think sometimes we can make a mistake as church leaders or leaders in any kind of a setting when we try to start from a point where we wish everybody was instead of starting where everybody actually is. The first thing that a leader has to do is to understand reality and define reality. And so a leader who breezes in and who talks about all of these grand plans and grand ideas but hasn't actually
defined reality or hasn't even apparently understood reality, I think is making a bit of a mistake. And sometimes that means that leaders are going to have to say hard things. And Nehemiah does that, because having observed the situation, he goes on to mobilize the people. Verse 17. Look at what happens in verse 17. He says there, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Come, let us rebuild the wall." Now, you need to notice something very important. I think it's very important about what Nehemiah says here in verse 17. He says, "You see the trouble we are in." Now, think about that for a moment. Nehemiah could have arrived and said, "I see the trouble you are in." That would be very different, wouldn't it? Sort of like a consultant who breezes in and says, "Well, I can see that you're in a right mess here. Let me tell you how you're going to fix it." Nehemiah doesn't do that. In the same way that in his prayer, Nehemiah confesses the part that he and his father's family have played in the spiritual failures of Israel, so here he says, you can see the trouble that we are in. And before he invites them to become part of the vision that God has given him, he enters into their situation. "You see the mess that we are in." And what he does here, I think, is a master class in communicating a sense of vision and bringing motivation to these people. In verse 17 that I've already read, he says, "Come, let us rise up and build. Come, let us rebuild." That's the rallying call. In verse 18, the people respond and they say, "Let us rise up and build." And then in verse 20, when they're faced with opponents, it's the early stages of opposition that we'll talk more about next week. When they're faced with these opponents, they say, "We will arise and build." In other words, the vision that Nehemiah has in his heart has now traveled from his heart to the heart of the people. It's part of the task of leadership. Now, I think I need to say, I don't think it's always as simple as this. And any of you who are leaders or who are aspiring leaders, you mustn't think that it always works just as quickly and as easily as this. There's certainly things to learn. But sometimes leaders can make mistakes and think, you know what, I'm like a hero on a white horse, and all these people, these poor people, they're just waiting for me to ride into town. And when I ride into town and tell them, "This is what we're going to do," they're all just going to jump up and they're going to hail me as the greatest thing since sliced bread. I think probably one of my other favorite leaders in the biblical world, alongside Nehemiah, is Moses. Very, very rich character. And I've spoken a little bit here a number of years ago about some of the things from the story of Moses. There's an incident that happens with the story of Moses. It's when he's about 40 years old. He's grown up in Egypt. He's got an Egyptian education. And one day he goes out and he sees that there's a Hebrew taskmaster who is mistreating, an Egyptian taskmaster who's mistreating a Hebrew slave. And it's very interesting because it says in the text that Moses saw that this Egyptian was mistreating a Hebrew, one of his people. So he identifies with the Hebrew, even though he's been brought up with the privileges of an Egyptian. He goes out, kills the Egyptian. Next day, two Hebrews are fighting. Moses comes out and he says, "Come on, guys, we're brothers here. We shouldn't be doing this." And we discover elsewhere in Scripture that what was going through Moses' head was they would understand that he had arrived to be their rescuer, their deliverer, and their ruler. And what happened instead was the men look at him and say, "Well, who exactly do you think you are? Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" And that, I think, is a caution to leaders who think they can just jump in too quickly and everybody's going to say, "Oh, great, the leader's here. Like a messiah figure has arrived.
And of course, the leader has only got to say, jump, and we'll all say, how high would you like us to jump? It doesn't always work as simply as that. And that's why, you see, the wisdom in Nehemiah's approach, he gets there, he takes his time, he doesn't come in and blurt out his plans before he's ready to tell anybody anything. He discovers what the reality is on the ground, even though the reality is a painful reality, he names it, he takes his share in the problem, and then he says to the people, come on, let's rise up and build. And the people respond, and they get on board, and we move into chapter 3, and the story of the rebuilding of the walls. Now, chapter 3 is one of those chapters in the Bible that you're tempted to skip over. Do you know, some of you have done this, haven't you? You've decided in January the 1st that you're going to read through the Bible in a year. And you start, you know, 3 or 4 chapters a day, whatever it is, maybe 3 chapters in the old, 1 in the new, and so on. And, you know, you work your way through Genesis, and you know, you get the story of Abraham and the patriarchs and, you know, Joseph, and it's really exciting, and Exodus and Moses and so on. And then, you know, but halfway through Exodus, you start to run into troubled waters. You know, the instructions about the tabernacle. And then you get to Leviticus, and you discover all these amazing details about all of these sacrifices. And then you get to the book of Numbers, if you're still tracking at this point, you get to the book of Numbers, and you discover that the book of Numbers is about numbers. And, you know, you're beginning to think, wow, could we not just skip ahead to Joshua or something like that? And Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of the chapters that affects us in that way. We just want to scoot on and see what's happening with the story, because there's this huge list of names of people. And we think, well, why go to the trouble of all of these names? What's going on in this chapter? Well, the chapter is actually a very methodical, step-by-step record of the building work. Not so much in terms of this happened first and then this happened next, but if you track it on a map of Jerusalem at the time, you discover that it starts in the north of the city. So there's this mention of Eliashib the high priest, and he and his colleagues start to rebuild the sheep gate. That was near the temple. That was the gate through which the sheep were brought for sacrifices in the temple in the north of the city. And then as the chapter goes on, the work heads south along the west side of the wall. That would be that side as you're looking at it, this side as I'm looking at it. Along the west side of the wall. By the way, that's the left if you're geographically challenged. It's the left-hand side, down the left, down to the south, and then back up the east. So it's a methodical recording of that. There are various groupings that are mentioned. For example, there are family groupings. Verse 12, there's a man called Shallum. And Shallum repairs a section of the wall with the help of his daughters. Family group. You notice there are also references, if you go through the chapter, there are references to some of the ruling families. Well, Shallum was from a ruling family. You notice also that there are groups of professions that are mentioned. If you go to verse 8, this one always intrigues me. Uzziel, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. I always think a perfume maker, I somehow imagine that if you're a perfume maker, you would have sort of delicate skin or something like that. And yet here are perfume makers and goldsmiths. And they're lifting rocks and stones, and they're rebuilding walls, and they're doing all this kind of stuff. Out of their comfort zone, I dare say. So there are family units, there are professional units. There are also some people who are listed by the places that they come from. So for example, in verse 5, there are the Tekoites, the men of Tekoa, who repaired a section. We'll come back to them in a moment or two. Now you notice in all of it, that there is no mention of professional construction workers. You see, if this was nowadays, we would say, right, well, we'll put it out to tender, and we'll get the best price. We'll see who can do it fastest and cheapest and most effectively. And of course, you can't always get those three things to all coincide. Sometimes if it's the fastest and the cheapest, then it's not the most effective. And if it's the most effective, it may not be the fastest, and it probably won't be the cheapest. We would do that kind of thing. But here it's a question of pretty much all hands on deck.
You notice also, for example, if you go down to verse 23, so if you have your Bible open, you go down to verse 23, you've got Benjamin and Hasab, and they're making repairs in front of their house. Now you think about that, and you think, well, ooh, you've got a vested interest in that one. If it's a section of the wall that's in front of your house, you're going to work on that. That's going to become the most important part of the wall because it's protecting your house and your family. There are some people who travel from other places to work, like missionaries who go elsewhere to do work. You notice, I mentioned the Tekoites before, but you notice that the Tekoites actually pop up a couple of times in the chapter. There's the initial reference to them, and then a little later on, it says about the Tekoites and that they repaired another section. People who do more than one bit of work, more than one section of the wall. And you'll also notice, this is back in verse 5, still with the Tekoites, they repaired a section of the wall, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. For some reason, the nobles of Tekoa decided that this work was for somebody else, it wasn't for them. They were not going to get their hands dirty. They would not do what everybody else was doing. Fascinating that you get people from Tekoa, and some of them are building one section, and when that's finished, they're coming and saying, is there something more that I could be doing? Finish that bit, give me another bit. And there are the nobles of Tekoa, and they're saying, this is not for us, we're not going to get involved. Towards the end of the 19th century, there was an Italian economist, I think he was an economist. His name was Pareto. Apparently, I just discovered today that he worked in the University of Lausanne, which is not very far from where we used to live when we lived in Switzerland for 17 years. But towards the end of the 19th century, he published something that became known as Pareto's Principle. His research discovered that in Italy, about 80% of the land was owned by 20% of the people. And he began to think about that as an economist, the issue of wealth. 80% of the wealth owned by 20% of the people. So the other 80% only owned 20%. You see the unevenness of distribution. Now, interestingly, people have taken that principle, have applied it to athletic training, have applied it to various other areas of science, various other areas of research. I'd be interested to know if anybody has actually ever applied or tried to apply Pareto's principle to the life of local churches. Because I suspect that something like Pareto's principle might apply in certain churches. And what I mean by that is not so much that 80% of the wealth is owned by 20% of the people. That may be. But what I mean by that may be more like 80% of the giving is done by 20% of the members. Or 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And the other 80% of the people, well, among them, they only do 20% of the work. Who knows, it may even be 90-20 or 90-10 in some situations. There's a project, any of you who are students, I know Kate, you've just graduated yesterday in IBI in Dublin. If you wanted to do a master's and research the Pareto principle as it applies to local church work, there's a great topic for you to research. But I think we all know people probably in both categories, don't we? I know that when we worked, when Pauline and I were in Port Stewart Baptist Church, where I was pastor for 4 years, a number of years ago, there were people, and you practically would have had to say to them, look, there's something on in the church, we need help, but you are not allowed to come. Because they were just the kind of people that whatever needed to be done in terms of practical help, they were there doing it. And you maybe know people like that. I mean, there's people like that. I hope there are plenty of people like that around here. That as soon as there's a job to be done, they're the first hands up. They are the Tekoites. I've done this bit. Is there something more that you can give me to do? But I wonder, and this is where it gets really tricky,
I wonder how many of us are like the nobles of Tekoa. And we're happy to watch other people get on with the work. But please don't ask us to bend down and take any kind of load. Does Pareto live in Marilyn and Dollingstown? Interesting. And it's just a little observation from the text. But all these names, you know, I sometimes think of it, you know, is this just like a page from the Jerusalem telephone directory from about 450 BC? Well, no, it's not. Because these people's names are here because of what they did. Their names are here because they played a part in God's plan. Nehemiah had this vision. Nehemiah mobilized the people. But the people rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the work. And we're sitting here, what, 2,500 years later, and we have their names in our Bibles. Because they rolled up their sleeves and they were willing to take their part in God's plan. Very few of them were famous. Because for every Nehemiah who gets a book of the Bible named after him, well, there's a whole bunch of Meshullams and Zadoks. And we think, well, who on earth were they? Well, it doesn't really matter. They built the wall of Jerusalem. Just in the same way that, you know, we have famous Christians that we read their books and listen to their podcasts and so on. Many of you will admire the memory of Billy Graham, for example. But must it not also be true that for every Billy Graham, whom God used very powerfully as a preacher of the gospel, there must be a whole bunch of no-names that nobody's ever heard of? Because it's not just about the Nehemiahs or the Moses or the St. Paul. It's about the Meshullams and the Zadoks and the people from Tekoa and so on and so on and the daughters of Shalom. It's about them as well. In fact, mentioning Billy Graham, I would say most of us have heard of Billy Graham. How many of us have heard of Mordecai Ahab? Show of hands, matter of interest. How many have heard of Mordecai Ahab? A couple, two, three, half a dozen hands, no more. Mordecai Ahab was the preacher through whom Billy Graham was converted. So hardly any of us have heard of Mordecai Ahab, but we've heard of Billy Graham. How many have heard of D.L. Moody? Yeah, few, show of hands. How many have heard of Edward Kimball? Yeah, a few have heard of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was D.L. Moody's Sunday school teacher. D.L. Moody became a very famous and successful evangelist in the 19th century. And Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher. And one day Edward Kimball was so concerned about this young boy, D.L. Moody, who was working in a boot shop, that he decided he needed to go to the shop and talk to him about the love of God. And he did. And D.L. Moody became a Christian and became an evangelist. And lots of people have heard of him. His name is famous, Edward Kimball, less so. One of my favorite stories in all of this, I may have told this here before, and forgive me if you've heard it before. I tell it in lots of places and sort of begin to forget where I've told it. But it bears repeating. In the 1970s, there was a minister in Lisburn Congregational Church whose name was Billy Thompson. His kids were at school around the same time as me. But Billy Thompson, minister of the church, someone told me this story about him, that one day he was in Belfast. He'd grown up in North Belfast, and he was back in his old stomping ground up in the Shankill Road. And he saw a man coming out of a churchyard and recognized that this was his old Sunday school teacher. And he went over to him. The Sunday school teacher didn't recognize him. He went over to him and he said, you may not remember me, he said, but I'm Billy Thompson, who's in your Sunday school class. And he said, I want you to know that I have become a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus. And also, he said, I want you to know that I'm involved in Christian ministry in the church. And I think he was an old man by this point. He had a big overcoat on. He reached into the inside pocket of his overcoat and he took out a little notebook and a pencil. He opened the notebook and there was a list of names, including Billy Thompson's name. Took his pencil, put a tick beside the name.
You see, sometimes there, I have no idea what his name was, by the way, but sometimes there are people who are just maybe not terribly famous, not terribly well known, but they also have a part to play in the building of all of this. And so you have in Nehemiah 3 all of these people, many of them that we've very little idea of anything other about them, other than the fact that they rebuilt the wall or that they were perfume makers. And they're all there. They've got their section or multiple sections. And they're all building and the whole wall is rising together. And I think it's a picture of what the church should be. It's a picture of the body of Christ. That's one of the images that's used in the New Testament to describe the church. It is the body of Christ. And part of the way that imagery works is that there's one body, but the body has many members. And those members each have a part to play. I remember once reading a story about a minister who'd gone on a transatlantic flight on a Boeing 747. And he was asked afterwards how he'd enjoyed the experience of being on a Boeing 747. And he said, well, it reminded me of my church. Because there was hundreds of people and they're all sitting back doing nothing while a small number of people takes care of them. It's not a vision of, I don't think it's a vision of what the body of Christ is meant to be like, where you've got a large number of people sitting back, being comfortable, being looked after, while a small group of professionals are running the show. Now, if it's an airplane, I certainly hope that the pilots are professionals, that they're trained. I'm not suggesting that it should be a free-for-all. And I think in the church there are issues of gifts and qualifications and training and all of those kind of things. But what would happen if we all found our place and played our part? Part of the way that image of the body of Christ works out, you read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is it's kind of funny too, because you've got these talking body parts, like a talking eye or a talking ear or a talking foot. And Paul writes about it. He says, you know, within this vision of the church, there's no room for an inferiority complex. You know, the foot, can you imagine a body where a foot says, well, I don't really belong because I'm not a hand? And there's no room for a superiority complex either, the eye saying to the hand, well, we don't really need you, or we don't really need your contribution. And you know, both of those things, an inferiority complex and a superiority complex, get in the way of the effective functioning of the body of Christ. And maybe the main problem that some of us face is not so much the superiority thing where we're looking at someone saying, well, we don't really need you here. But I wonder if in what's playing in some of our heads is the inferiority thing. And we're looking around, and you're looking around, and you're looking at Simon, and you're looking at Carlton, and you're looking at the guys who come up and do the music, and you're looking at all of that ability and all of those gifts, and you're saying, well, I mean, that's where the action is. What could I possibly do? Can the foot say, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a member of the body? Of course not. Every part, every member plays its part. It's not just Jerusalem that gets rebuilt. The building language happens in the New Testament. Remember Jesus? He talks about the church. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. New Testament doesn't just talk about the church as being the body of Christ. It talks about the church being a temple in which God lives through his Spirit. New Testament talks about individual believers in Jesus as being living stones. Now, we're in a beautiful building. It's been beautifully renovated. And I hope I don't get into big trouble for saying this. I don't think I will. But this building is not the church. It is the building in which the church gathers, in which the church meets. The church is made of living stones. And part of what I want you to hear tonight is this sense that each of us has an opportunity to be part of the construction work. As Jesus says, I will build my church. That's his vision. And the question is, where and how are we going to get involved in the building? What will you be known for? I look at these men and women. Yeah, they were perfumers, but they're really known because they were part of building the city, the restored city of Jerusalem. You know, time whizzes by very quickly. Generations come and generations go. And probably each generation thinks that the world revolves around it. But all of our generations come and go. Think about this. Do you know your grandmother's maiden name? If your answer to that is yes, well, let me ask you another question. Do you know what color your great-grandfather's eyes were? Probably not. You see, there's a generation of people from years ago. Some of you, your grandparents are alive and well. Some of you are grandparents. But there's a generation that not that long ago were the active ones. But they've come and they've gone. And all of us, no matter how young we may be and how young we may feel at the moment, all of us, we play our part and then we move on. As you look at all these people, or you read Paul's letters in the New Testament and you see the lists of names of all those people that he had, his co-workers and so on, you get this question then that you've got to answer for yourself. When my generation moves on, what will I be remembered for? Where am I going to play my part? And what will I be remembered for? What am I building? Some of you maybe never thought of it. Some of you are going to take time to work it out. Some of you need to have a conversation with Simon or some of the others around the church. You're going to have a conversation and say, you know, God has spoken to me and I'm not really quite sure where this all fits, but will you help me to find a place to fit? But we need to be challenged and hear this challenge of what it means to rise up and build. Now, this table that's behind me, I'm going to just step to the side slightly here. And my table has a lot of little stones from Homebase in Craigavon. Actually, looking at the number of you that are here and the number of stones that are there, I'm a little nervous because there may not be enough. But what I want to do, just as I finish and I'll sit down, is just to invite you that if you want to do this, you don't have to do this. But if you want to do this, just to come up to the front and pick up a little stone. It's not going to make any massive difference to your life necessarily. But in so doing, I want you to do it as a way of saying, do you know, I realize that as Jesus builds his church, as the kingdom of God grows and develops, I have a part to play. I think I know what it is, or maybe I'm not really sure what it is, but I want to find out. And I'd like you to take a stone, take it home. You may even want to write a name on it. It might be prayer, it might be encouragement, it might be evangelism, it might be giving, it might be hospitality, maybe, you know, who knows what it would be. But just some part that you think God might be calling you to play. I'm going to ask Lee to come and lead us in a couple of songs. And while we do that, I'm going to give you the opportunity to come and pick up your stone. And if we run out of them, well, we'll get more for next week. All right? God bless you.